Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would lead us into all truth by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would be the one to receive all glory and honor and praise, not just in the expanse of creation, but also within our own hearts and minds. Lord, that our spirit would rejoice as we are here together as the body of Christ. Lord, coming closer, drawing near to our Savior and Lord. Lord, we ask that you would teach us what it is that you want us to know, and Holy Spirit, for you to interpret that for our own heart, mind, and soul, Lord, to benefit from, that we might know you more fully, and as the body of Christ, be more unified and resolved in our relationship and following and faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open up to Exodus chapter 4 this morning. Since we had a week off from Exodus there, I wanted to just do a brief recap. If you remember, in Exodus chapter 4, preceding verse 18, which is where we'll be this morning, we have an interaction between Moses and the Lord, where Moses is bringing objections before the Lord, reasons why he cannot do what God has called him to do. So God has given him an instruction that he's going to send him to Pharaoh, and that Moses is going to go before Pharaoh, and that's going to be the way in which God sets the children of Israel free. And Moses is pretty sure that this is not going to work. He expresses that again and again to the Lord, and in fact gets to the point where after God has answered all of his objections, Moses says, can you please just send somebody else? In other words, Moses says, no. Well, God actually partially answers Moses' request to send someone else, but not fully. The answer that God gives to Moses, in essence, is, you're not off the hook, you're still going, but I'm going to give you Aaron, your brother, to speak for you so that you don't have to speak. So we have God will speak to Moses, Moses will speak to Aaron will speak to the people. So we have two middle people, and we kind of see the dawning of bureaucracy right there, the wonderful world of bureaucracy. But so that's what transpired there, and God uses Moses's tool as a shepherd, his staff, and uses it to show how God is going to work mightily to accomplish his purpose, as he transforms the staff. And we find that as we get on down to verse 20, which we'll get to briefly, that it is no longer Moses' shepherd's staff, but it becomes an instrument of God. And it becomes the means of which, or a symbol of which, show God's presence, his power, and his purpose. And so that's what transpires previous to verse 18. And so now let's get to verse 18 here. We're going to kind of work our way slowly through this. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So Moses, at least from what we're given here in Exodus, Moses doesn't really give the whole story to Jethro, his father-in-law. He just says, hey, how about I take your daughter and your grandkids and go back to Egypt to visit my family? He doesn't tell them, I'm going to go to war against Pharaoh. Maybe, at least from this account, it doesn't appear that Moses gave all of this information to Jethro. And maybe for good reason, because what father-in-law in his right mind is going to say, you have my blessing to take my daughter and grandkids right into harm's way, right? But here, that's what Moses does is he responds in obedience. We see the beginnings here of Moses is responding in obedience to what God has told him to do. In fact, when we look back to chapter 3, verse 10, we see what that command was. When God says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Finally, Moses is getting forward movement here in doing that. Verse 19, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.'" So as God gives Moses this bit of comfort in knowing that the people who were putting up the wanted posters for Moses, they've died off. So we have a new Pharaoh, there's a new rule. Remember why Moses left Egypt to begin with? He fled Egypt, right? Because he killed an Egyptian in defending what he saw as defending and standing up for his brothers, Israelite brothers. And because of that, killing an Egyptian, it put him kind of on the most wanted list in Egypt. And so Moses fled Egypt. And of course, God used that whole experience and Moses' time in the desert in Midian to prepare Moses for this very moment. And Moses is heading back to Egypt. God gives him this mercy of letting him know that he at least doesn't have to worry about those who would be out to revenge the death of this, or hold him accountable for the death of that Egyptian many years before this. Verse 20, "So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." That last sentence there, I think, is really important because it clues us in to what Moses is doing at the heart level. Notice that the staff is called the staff of God here, not just this staff or your staff, but God's staff. So I want you to notice here that so we see Moses is going to Egypt now. So we see a type of obedience happening as Moses is now beginning to do what God has told him to do. But we see a different level of obedience take shape when we get to this sentence, "And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." Moses makes a willful decision and takes willful action to take the staff of God in his hand. What does the staff of God represent here? What does this staff represent? It represents God's presence, it represents God's power, and it represents God's purpose. It represents that throughout Exodus. Here it represents that to Moses. Pretty soon it's going to represent that to both Egypt and to all of God's people of Israel. And so when it says that Moses took the staff of God in his hand, what we're seeing is Moses' resolve to take up the mission that God has given him. I think about Heather Saunders, who is getting ready to go back to the mission field. I'm not sure, everything's sort of transitioning, so at this exact moment, I don't know where things are. But the last word I got from her was that things were trying to move as quickly as possible in that direction, and she was quarantining for that. But I think there was a moment for her where she was mulling over what she believed God was calling her to, and the effect of that on her life. And at some point, she got to the place where, in a figurative way, she took up the staff of God in her hand, meaning that she resolved and surrendered herself to follow God wherever he would lead her, to take up the mission that she had been given by God. There are ways in which we do this throughout our life. I think of when we come to Christ, one of the ways that we express this is in baptism, this no going back, that this is a way, baptism is a way where we resolve and express that we are resolved to follow God now. Obviously, decisions have to be made after that are in line with that resolution, right, with that commitment. But here we see that Moses is taking action to grab hold of this mission that he's been given and to walk in it. He's taking ownership of it. What I mean is, obviously, God's in control of this. God is sovereign over this, and we'll get to that in a minute as well. So this is God's plan, but Moses is taking personal ownership of his responsibility, of his calling within God's plan, something that all of us ought to be pursuing to do. And so this staff, though, is also not just a symbol of God's presence and his power and his purpose, but it becomes a symbol now to Moses that he is God's ambassador on God's mission. So it's on the one hand, the symbol of God's presence and power and purpose, and on the other hand, that constant reminder that, hey, what I speak are not my own words here. My actions represent somebody. My words represent somebody. I am God's man here. And that staff reminds Moses over and over again of who he is and who has called him and who has equipped him to accomplish God's purpose. We keep reading on here, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. So it just, kind of reiterates what he's already said up to this point. And then it continues on with this sort of interesting thing here. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Try to put yourself in Moses' shoes just for a moment. So you've just had this back and forth sort of argument with God, in which we know arguments with God always go with him winning. But his argument with God, in which he obviously lost, Moses is giving all the objections, and some of the objections were, one of them was that, okay, you're sending me to your people to rescue them, and they're going to say, who sent you? They're not going to believe what I tell them. They're not going to listen to me. And God answers that objection, which was a reasonable concern that Moses had. But he also had another concern, and that was when he goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's going to say, why should I listen to you? Right? I'm not doing anything you say. And that was another reason that Moses didn't want to go through with this. Finally, Moses gets to the point where he's resolved to do what God has told him to do. He takes up the staff of God. He's resolved to walk in obedience to God, to go to Pharaoh and plead for him to release the Israelites. And God says, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, if you're Moses, aren't you going, wait a minute, Lord, I think I was already confused and now I'm doubly confused at exactly what your plan is. You're sending me to Pharaoh so that they'll be free, but you're going to make it so that Pharaoh says no so that they can't be free. Explain that one to me. This actually touches on something that I think very hard on something that is a theme throughout Exodus. And that is God's ultimate sovereignty and his ultimate authority. That's a theme throughout the book of Exodus. And it's very important for both Moses and God's people that he's rescuing out of Egypt to understand that sole authority and sole power and sole sovereignty belong to the God who has revealed himself to Moses as I am who I am. As he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 there, he says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. God reveals himself as the one who is self-existent, the one who is self-governing, the one who no one else can tell him what to do or control him, manipulate him. No one created him. No one is going to bring an end to him. No one can stand against him. No one exerts power over him. No one counsels him or gives him wisdom, because all wisdom and power and authority belong to him. I am Yahweh, as he introduces himself to his people. Now, this is a really important here, and the question here we might have is what exactly, what is going on with this idea that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. We're going to see this throughout Exodus. We're going to see two things. One, that that Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, the part with Pharaoh hardening his own heart, we can kind of get, right? When someone rejects God over and over and over, we see hardness of heart develop. Right? So we can kind of get that. And sometimes we can even see this sort of resolve that no matter what, I'm going to reject God. Right? That sort of hardness that just is so defiant. But there's also a piece to this where God says he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And if we go, I want to turn to Romans chapter 9, because the Apostle Paul actually mentions this specific situation. In Romans chapter 9, verse 10. See, God is, Yahweh is good, and he's faithful, he's trustworthy, he's all-sufficient, but he's not tameable or controllable. No one can trump his will, his authority. He won't be manipulated. Nobody can stand against him or stop him from accomplishing his purposes. Now look at Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, this was completely by God's choosing, according to his purpose, according to his will, that he chooses Jacob over Esau. Not by any human desire or human decision, not by any works of weighing out who's more deserving, but purely because God's will and purpose guided this decision. So in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, that's a legitimate question, we would think, when we're talking about God choosing some over others, or some for some purposes and some for others. What's going on? Is God unjust? By no means. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. Go figure. So Pharaoh, in attempting to exert and display his own power and authority, is actually going to become a vessel for displaying God's ultimate power and ultimate authority. This is something that actually we see Pharaoh working so hard, both him and his predecessor, working so hard to exert their own will and purpose. And what we see is God take those very things and use them to accomplish his purpose. If you remember, who was it that rescued Moses from being killed among all the other babies that were being killed? Pharaoh's daughter, who paid for the baby Moses to be cared for? Pharaoh's wallet. Pharaoh paid for the very person that God was bringing up to set Israel free from Egyptian captivity and the Pharaoh's brutality. God was using Pharaoh's own household to raise up the very one who would take him down. And here we see Paul understands this. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was exhibit, well, I don't know if it was he was exhibit A, but he was one of the exhibits when it comes to displaying God's glory and power and authority on earth. So verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now he goes farther with this, I think, which is really helpful. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who can resist his will? We're faced with some things here, and we're not going to go into it, but this touches on a couple of things, a couple of truths of Scripture. One is that God chooses, and the other part is that we are to choose to place our faith in him. Now there's an interesting, obviously long, lengthy discussion that can take place there, and a lot of teaching to go along with that. For our purposes today, I'm just going to say Scripture says God chooses, and he tells us to walk in faith, to choose him, to walk by faith in him. So there's both of those things going on. We have God exerting his will, and we have the free will that is of us to make decisions, in other words, to submit to his lordship. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So in other words, he's the creator. Because he's the creator, and because he's this ultimately sovereign, he gets to call the shots. He gets to create for whatever purposes he wants to create. And so these aren't decisions that he has relegated to us. These the Lord maintains for himself. And so even Pharaoh fits within the scope of God working out his glory through his created order and world and history. Even today, that God will use even the things that are wrong in this world, ultimately the end will be that they in some way will point to the glory of God. Now that is not to say that evil glorifies God. It is to say that God is so ultimately sovereign that evil will not draw away from his glory, but rather will end up inadvertently pointing to it and putting it on display. Just as Pharaoh is working to exhibit his authority and his power and will ultimately end up pointing to God's power and authority, so it is with those who would seek to do evil, even in the here and now. Because, and as Paul says, that God has chosen to express his wrath on some that his rich mercy would be seen in others. There's a contrast that God sets up. Imagine if we think about this, even in just something that we can probably very much relate to right now, that is when it's 100 degrees outside, let me ask you, how many have your wood stove just blazing? Yeah, didn't think so, right? What comfort is a wood stove when it's 100 degrees outside, right? Where is the comfort in that? The comfort is when it's 0 degrees outside and that wood stove is blazing, there's a great deal of comfort. The contrast, we find enjoyment and comfort and appreciation in the contrast of that. Likewise, as we here enjoy the change of seasons, we get to a point in summer where we start going, okay, well, I don't know about you. I certainly get to a point in summer where I go, enough of the heat already, right? And so fall is a welcome change. I love it when I finally get to walk outside and it's like 30 some or 40 degrees in the morning, right? I love that. And the change of season, going from how hot it is to the coolness, it's a welcome change. The contrast brings a delight. And we live in a place where we get to enjoy a lot of contrasts. And so it kind of gives us hopeful expectation and looking forward to the next season that comes after. Think about winter. Like there's some ways in which we're finally glad winter gets here. Again, I'm speaking maybe for myself when I say we. I don't know about you. But where we welcome winter, and yet we get to a point where like halfway through February we're going, I haven't seen the sun in like a month and a half. I just want to see the sun and know it's still there, right? We just start having this craving for this change of season, which eventually comes. In God, when he displays his wrath, it lays out a stark contrast with his mercy and grace. We would not know or appreciate the depth of his mercy and grace were we not to be acquainted at some level with the depth of his wrath and judgment, the severity of his wrath and judgment. And so what Paul is alluding to here in Romans chapter 9 and what God is alluding to in saying he will harden Pharaoh's heart is that God uses Pharaoh as an example of one who falls under his wrath for God's own purposes to display his wrath so that the richness of God's kindness and mercy will be put on display. Now God is also hardening Pharaoh's heart for another purpose, and that is, or along with that purpose, and that is to display that Pharaoh is not the high and mighty guy that he claims to be. Consider Egyptian culture at the time. Well, Egyptian culture says that there are many gods and that Pharaoh is one of them. That's kind of it in a nutshell. I'm sure there are probably some nuances that I'm not really addressing there, but in a nutshell, that there are many gods and Pharaoh's one of them. Pharaoh's not a mere mortal in the eyes of Egyptian culture. But what is God going to prove? God is going to reduce Pharaoh to a mere mortal through all the plagues of Egypt as Pharaoh tries to stand against God. What do we see happen? God just smacks him down again and again and again and again to put on display that Pharaoh has no ultimate authority and no ultimate power. That all of that belongs to God, who has revealed himself in chapter 3 as I am who I am. So God will just put on display here not only that Pharaoh is not a god, but he's also going to display that. Now, this is important for the Israelites to understand as well, because they've also been in Egypt for several generations. One of the things that's happened that we'll see throughout the rest of Exodus that they're going to struggle with is they've been so influenced by Egyptian thought and their worldview that they've some issues of their own in understanding God as being the one and only true God with the one and only authority and sovereignty. And so God is going to knock Pharaoh down to size, but he's also going to expose the Egyptian gods as frauds. Now, if you're an Israelite who is a multi-generational slave here in Egypt, and you and your family and your fellow Israelites have been pleading out to God to rescue you, and you continue to serve under the brutal dictatorship here of a rulership of Pharaoh, you're going to start to wonder if maybe your God is not as powerful as their gods. You're going to start to wonder if maybe your God just can't stand up to Pharaoh. But God's going to lay all that to rest as this story rolls out to show to his people that the gods are frauds, Egypt's gods are frauds, that Pharaoh is a mere mortal, and that the Egyptian nation is just another nation that God can raise up and God can squash. And especially that for Israel, that they are going to stand on God himself, not on their own might. Let's look at, there as we get to verse 22 and 23, then you shall say to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's, remember, going to say, I'm not going to let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn. The language here in verses 22 and 23, and I don't want to make too much out of this because I don't think this is what this is speaking directly to, but we see here, as well as other places throughout the Old Testament, these murmurings, these whispers that are pointing us forward to what God is going to do in rescuing all of humanity from not slavery to the Egyptians, not slavery to fellow man, but slavery to sin and God's wrath. And that is in the sending of his one and only son. So here we see that the Lord calls Israel his firstborn son. That is, in saying firstborn son, we're not talking about firstborn as in a time sequence, something that came before in terms of history, but rather something that comes before in terms of importance or prominence. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. I think we have that one, right? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Who is he? He is Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? That he came first? It's true that he did come first in the sense that he was creator. So yeah, he comes before creation. But first born in terms of his prominence, his place in things, in the order. That he has the place of prominence. So in Exodus, we see Israel is in that place. And as we get to the New Testament where Jesus comes, God's one and only Son, Jesus replaces that position here in Colossians with being the firstborn of all creation. John 3:16 then says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So here in the discussion in verses 22 and 23 about firstborn son and the killing of Pharaoh's son, we have this little whisper that for us, at the time, Moses wouldn't have had this perspective, right? But for us, looking back on from the perspective of the Gospels, we look back and see these murmurings of God's one and only Son sent for you, whose life was sacrificed for you, his life was laid down for you to rescue you from slavery to sin and death. And as we continue on here, verses 24 through 26, we get to one of the more perplexing passages, I think, in all of Scripture. And that is, he says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, there's a bit of ambiguity here. Him, for one, it's not specifically said who him is. Although in the context, I think we can have a pretty good confidence we're still talking about Moses. Now, there are some. Some scholars that think this could be referring to Moses' son because it's coming right after this discussion about Pharaoh's son being killed because of him standing against God. But I think in the overall context here, we're really talking about Moses and Moses' obedience to God. And so I think it makes the most sense here to understand this as being Moses. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him, Moses, to death. But look at this. Okay, so we're told that God is seeking to put Moses to death, which in and of itself at this point in the story is like, what? I thought you just entrusted him with a mission, and now he's carrying this staff of God, and now you're seeking to put him to death? But then look how the only EMT on the scene, look how they respond, his wife. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." What's going on, right? Because, I've not gone through all the EMT training. Some of you have, but I've been around the EMTs to know enough to know that this is not part of normal protocol for responding to an emergency. Right, so if someone's life is on the line, circumcision never comes up on the list of how to respond to it. But Zipporah immediately responds with circumcising their son. So what is going on here? So let's keep going on just a little bit further. Verse 26, so he let him alone, that is, God let Moses alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now we're clued in to the whole focus of this is the circumcision of Moses' son. Now why is that such a big deal? What has God called Moses to do? Not just to free his people from Egyptian slavery, but also to shepherd his people in covenant relationship with God himself, right? Moses' calling here is going to be to walk the Israelites, to lead them in walking in covenant faithfulness with God. Now, what was this covenant that they were to hold to? Let's look to Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. If you want to turn over to the left there, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. All right, so let me ask you a question. All right, so we see here that each person here was supposed to walk in covenant faithfulness with God, right, individually. But it says children are to be circumcised, the boys are to be circumcised at 8 days old. How many decisions are you making at 8 days old? None, right? They're made for you. So in other words, the covenant relationship is to be passed on from generation to generation. Covenant faithfulness here for this 8-day-old child looks like his parents taking leadership in leading their children in covenant faithfulness. Do you see that? So in the covenant with God, not only are individuals to walk in covenant faithfulness, but they are to shepherd their families in covenant faithfulness until their children get to a time in which they are going to now walk in individual covenant faithfulness with God and shepherd their own families in that direction. But until such a time, it's incumbent on the responsibility of the parents to shepherd their children in this covenant relationship with God. So if we continue on there, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the severity here is that if they don't abide by the covenant, they're cut off from belonging to God's people. And what's going, because they've broken the covenant? What has Moses done? Well, I don't know. He doesn't clue us into the reasons. But for some reason, Moses and Zipporah have broken the covenant with God in that they have not circumcised their own children. They have not shepherded their own family. Moses has not shepherded his own family in covenant faithfulness with God. Now, if Moses is going to lead God's people in covenant faithfulness, it's vitally important, it's prerequisite for Moses to first have a holiness himself and then to shepherd his family in holiness before he shepherds the family of God in that. In fact, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, or we were in Titus not that long ago. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, it talks about the requirements, prerequisites of those who would be spiritual leaders within the church, which are referred to as elders here. And then Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we see this a similar thing, the prerequisites. And what you notice about there, the first requirements are going to be that this individual is first walking in a covenant faithfulness with God and shepherding their family to walk in covenant faithfulness to God, and then shepherding God's family in covenant faithfulness. So as we consider, you know, within the church, whether it's this church or other churches, within the body of Christ, as we consider who shall lead at really any level here of spiritual leadership, the first prerequisite is going to be, does this person walk with God in a genuine way themselves, individually? And secondly, if it's a mom or a dad here that has children in the home, do they shepherd their family in walking in faithfulness with God? Is it genuinely displayed, first in one's own life and then in the life of their home, that they are walking with God in a faithful way? In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, the Apostle John, in his gospel, quotes Jesus as saying, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments," right? And what does John highlight as the commandment in which we're to obey in his gospels, or in his gospel? Love one another. Remember, Jesus said, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you've satisfied what God is requiring you to do. Well, John goes on in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, to expound on that. That if you claim to love God, and yet you don't love one another, you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're a fraud. You are not walking with God. You do not love God if you do not love His kids. That's the essence of 1 John there. But John says this about love, which John, from John's perspective, love and obedience, they're hand in hand. There's not a drawing a line between the two. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, our obedience to God has to be more than lip service. It has to be expressed through the way we live, our actions. Faithfulness to God is expressed through faithful actions. What Moses is being called to here in these few verses is that he walks in covenant faithfulness within his own heart and shepherding his own family in that direction. And God is displaying to him the severity of violating the covenant with God. And also the importance for leaders within God's family to first possess a faithfulness and genuine covenant relationship with God so that they're equipped to lead others in faithfulness to God. Well, let's continue on here. So that whole verses 24 through 26, while there's a lot of confusing stuff going on there, the gist of it is concerning circumcision and more, and beyond that, Moses' faithfulness to shepherd his own family and first have his own walk with the Lord right. It's really a theme throughout the New Testament too, as we think about Jesus saying, you know, if you're gonna talk to your brother about the speck in his eye, deal with the log in your own eye first, right? Jesus didn't say don't deal with the speck in your brother's eye. He said first deal with the log in your own eye, then you can help your brother, right? So deal with things in your own heart, in your own home, and then you can move beyond that. Now, God is not calling here for perfection. Obviously, He's already tolerated a lot of stuff from Moses up to this point. But on this matter of covenant faithfulness, God says, this is non-negotiable, man. I can tolerate you kind of being a little wishy-washy over here and having a hard time trusting me with some of these things I'm asking you to do. But this, you walk with me. You're either with me or you're against me. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So we see Moses and Aaron beginning to walk out what God has called them to, and the people begin to respond with hopefulness that God is doing something. Now, as we move into chapter 5, and in fact, we get to verse 21, we see what happens is exactly what God said would happen, and that is Moses rolls in and talks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says no, and in fact makes it twice as hard for now God's people. And they respond by now going back into despair, maybe worse than where they started, and thinking that going from God has come to save us to God is just tormenting us, going from Moses is here to be God's agent to Moses is here just to instigate stuff and make life miserable for us. Because they do not yet understand, and this is a struggle throughout this generation of God's people, they do not yet understand the ultimate sovereignty and faithfulness of the great I Am. I want to recap just by hitting on the three things here that I think are really rise to the surface for us to grab a hold of. And that is, first one is, the Lord will act according to His own will and purpose for His own glory. We see that represented in God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Even those who do evil will end up becoming exhibits of God's glory. Not an encouragement to do evil, by the way. I just want to make that clear. It's not soliciting evil, but it's rather saying that even action taken against God will end up putting His glory on display. The second thing is that genuine faith is displayed in faithful actions, and spiritual leaders must first lead their own household in genuine faith before leading others. And the third thing is, when things seem to be going wrong, God's people here, and at the end of chapter 4, they start to get hopeful that, hey, God's getting ready to do something here. And then chapter 5, it all spins on its head. When things seem to be going wrong, keep trusting in God. God has never abandoned His people. God's plan is still being worked out. God already alluded to this, that, hey, Pharaoh's going to say no. He's not going to let the people go. But I've still got some things to play out here. And God has already said He's going to use Moses to rescue His people. God is working out His plan, but from the perspective in real time of His people, right, in chapter 5, it's going to be that things are falling apart and we're hopeless. So when things don't seem to be going right, know that God is working out His plan and His glory will be achieved. And when God pursues His glory, it works to our benefit. The greatest thing God can do for us is pursue His own glory. It's one of those dichotomies that I think of it like this. Like when a husband and wife pursue a healthy marriage, one of the results in their own home is that their children benefit supremely from that. There's a type of security created within a home for children when a mother and father pursue each other that isn't there when a mother and father, instead of pursuing one another, just focus on what can we do for our kids. And it's a strange thing that God has wired up that when God pursues His glory, it works to our greatest benefit. Just like when a mother and father pursue a loving, healthy relationship with one another, it works to the kids' greatest benefit.
So keep hanging in there when things don't look like they're going quite right, church. As we come to our time together of the Lord's Supper, the reason that we receive communion together is because we realize that we are sinners saved by God's tremendous grace. We don't deserve it. What we deserve is what Pharaoh was getting, and worse. We deserve God's wrath. The Scripture says that before we came to Christ, we were His enemies. So what we deserved was God's wrath. The wrath that we're going to see being poured out through Exodus, we deserved that kind of treatment because we've so violated and rebelled against our Creator. But God's love and mercy and grace are so tremendous that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would have the hope of eternal life and forgiveness of all sin. That God accepts us fully into His family through the blood of Christ. And so we come to a time of communion as we take the bread and the juice in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ that was the price of our spiritual and eternal freedom. I want to read from Luke chapter 2 and then just give you a couple of instructions as we receive communion. Luke chapter 22. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I'm going to pray for us, and then I would invite you to come forward either by yourself, with a friend, with your family, your spouse, and as you come forward to remind one another, this is the body. I just want to leave you with those last three thoughts that God will do as He wills, but because in the pursuit of His own glory it works to your greatest benefit, just keep relying on that and rejoicing in that. And let your faith be genuinely displayed. Let it be real first in your own heart, then in your own home, and then you have something to share with somebody else. And then you fulfilled the most basic requirement for being somebody God uses to lead others in that same covenant with Him. And when things seem to be going sideways, seem to be going all wrong, and man, there's plenty of it out in the world right now, keep trusting in the faithfulness and sovereignty and authority of God. He will complete what He set out to do, and the end result will be His glory, and it's a big win for everyone who trusts in Him. So keep trusting and walk in the walk. Lord bless and keep you.